Seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear the promise of the love of God that would hold you fast to Him. Now, we return to Acts this morning in our exploration of the church that God has built. It's our sermon series that we've been taking a holiday from for the last, just over 2 months. So, a bit of a holiday. So, let me recap kind of where we are, remind us of where we are in this story of the church. We opened in chapter 1. Hearing as Jesus Christ gives His church His mission for it. You will be My witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We saw then as God poured His Spirit out upon His church, fulfilling His promise to be present with them and to give them His power to enable them to fulfill the mission for which He has called them together, for which He is building them. And then we see as that mission goes forth, first in Jerusalem as the apostles begin to proclaim Jesus Christ, right then as the Spirit's poured upon them and continuing throughout, we see the response of the world to that mission, to His church. A response of faith as God adds thousands to their numbers. And the response of unbelief, of rejection, and opposition, and even persecution. These responses, especially this one of unbelief, pushes the church out from Jerusalem, scatters them into Judea, and then into Samaria. And on from there, we see it reach up to Syria and Antioch. We see it as God continues, not just a story of opposition, but a story of faith as God builds His church, drawing yet more into it. Men like the Ethiopian eunuch and Paul, who is then sent from Antioch out into the world, and we followed him through three journeys through Asia, Macedonia, and down into Greece. Journeys that took thousands of miles, years of time, as Paul and his companions proclaimed Jesus Christ, lived out that witness to him, and God continued to build his church. And then at the end of the third, what draws it to a close isn't a return to Antioch, but a call to Paul to go to Jerusalem. And in chapter 20, he began that journey. We saw as he begins it, and he leaves Macedonia and returns to Asia, skipping by Ephesus because he doesn't want to take too much time, but stopping and to see the Ephesian elders calling them to him at a nearby city. And that's chapter 20 as he spoke to them, as he explained to them a little more about this church that God was building, not just through him, but through them and in them. And that's where we pick it up. There, as he leaves the Ephesian elders, continuing on his journey to Jerusalem. We rejoin that journey to rejoin and see the church that God built, not just in the first century, but the 21st century. Not just in you know, the ancient Near East and in Asia and Macedonia and in Greece, but in Maine and in Lewiston and Auburn. So turn with me to Acts chapter 21. We're going to read the first 16 verses of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because we need it. We come because we do not hold fast, but you do. We come because you have called us to be your church, the church that you have built, proclaiming Jesus Christ as his witnesses. And yet we know him so poorly and know not how to do this and fail when given the opportunity. And so you give us your word that we may know you, that we may know him, that we may be strengthened by you as you work in us by your Spirit, speaking who you are, revealing your will for us. Open our hearts to hear you in this time, to be challenged and changed, to be your witnesses here in this place. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Disney recently released a live-action version of their old cartoon, Mulan. It's a Chinese legend of a woman who disguised herself as a man in order to enroll in the Imperial Army to fight against the northern invaders. She dresses as a man. She hides. She goes through into the camp. She goes through training. And finally, they're sent out to battle. And there, as they battle the northern invaders, you know how movies go. It gets to the point where it looks like the battle is lost. And Mulan realizes that only as she's true to who she really is, can she actually be the warrior that's needed. And so as she casts off her armor, casts off her disguise as a man, she saves the battalion, wins the battle, and is revealed as a woman. She's kicked out, expelled from the army. Her commander threatens that if she ever comes back into his sight, she would be executed. And again, this is the way movies go. You can imagine what happens next. The next scene, we see her out all on her own in a barren wilderness, weeping. abandoned and kicked out by society and even nature reflecting that. And it's there, in that wilderness, that she's confronted by another woman. One who says she's like her. A woman abandoned by society because of her connection to her chi, to that inner energy and spirit that is not a woman's place. It's the witch that is behind the northern invaders. It's a time of temptation, as the witch tells Mulan, "You're like me. Come, join with me. Explore your power. Grasp it. And take your place. The place society will not allow you to be." Well, it's there when all seems hopeless that we see the resolution flood back into Mulan as she realizes the trap that had been laid for the emperor. And she declares to the witch, "It is my duty to fight for the kingdom and protect the emperor." And off she gallops back to the commander, back to her battalion, to where she's threatened with death if she ever shows up again, to tell them of the plot. And there again we see her resolve. For there, kneeling before the commander as he calls for his sword to execute her as he had promised, she tells him, "Kill me if you must, but first listen to me. Kill me if you must, but first listen to me." This life of resolve, of determination, that makes Mulan a Disney movie, this is the life we see as Paul travels to Jerusalem. It's the life that God calls His church that He has built to live. It's life as witnesses to Jesus Christ. A life of resolution, of firm determination. A life of commitment, despite the cost, for the glory of God. It's a life of commitment. That's what lies behind this journey. A commitment not to himself, not to what he wants, but to God and God's will, God's path. Paul explained this to the elders in Ephesus back in chapter 20, verse 22, as he's speaking to them. He says, "I go to Jerusalem. I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. I'm going because God calls me there. And I can do no else." Now, we're not told how he's constrained. We're not told how he hears God call him there. We don't know. It doesn't matter. Somehow God's will is revealed to him. Somehow Paul knows. It's not the first time that we've seen Paul directed by the Spirit on his journeys. And we're never told how that works. That's not true. We're told once. The vision of the dream of the man from Macedonia. But the rest of the time, we're just told that the Spirit told him. But what matters is not how that worked, how the Spirit tells him, but what matters is how he responded to God. He responds by committing himself to God. He responds in obedience, in submission, in giving himself to God. He responds with this life of resolve. Fellow pastor James Harleman wrote, "Resolve is what we demonstrate even when our determination runs contrary to our flesh. Resolve is what we demonstrate even when our determination runs contrary to our flesh. Yet we live in a culture that says it's okay to quit if our heart isn't in it. That covenants, commitments, resolutions, and one's word given are all secondary to our feelings, our emotional health, and being true to self." That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is showing us the Christian life is not. Paul, called to Jerusalem, goes. He commits himself. Others beg him not to go. We see that, you know, in Tyre when he lands there. Verse 4, we see it again in Caesarea. You know, later on in verses 11 and 12, they say, don't go, don't go. And it breaks his heart to hear them tell him to not do what God has called them. But Paul commits himself not to making them happy, not to their will and what they think is right or good, but to God's will. To going where God has called. We're called to the same life of commitment. And every one of us lives a life of commitment. Our problem is that so often what we're committed to is not God. It's our will. It's what we want. It's what we think is good or what fits our feelings or our emotional health or our financial security. Or it's what our friends or society thinks is right and tells us is what is good. But that's not what we're called to. We're called not to be committed to us or what those around us think. We're called to be committed, you know, ultimately not to what we think or feel is right or want to be right, but to be fully committed to God, walking His path, following His will. Now, unlike Paul, we don't have God speaking authoritatively directly to us. We don't have those visions of men from Macedonia saying, come over here. But we do have God speaking directly and authoritatively to us. That's what this is, His word to us. For in Scripture, God reveals His will in who He is and what He commands us to. And when we apply His word to our lives, we hear His call and it's confirmed by the church. And then we're to have that same commitment, that same firm determination to follow His way. And this true commitment is not just a one-time thing. It's not something we say or do just once. It's a way of life. It's an ongoing way of life. Yeah. It's what we have to do every moment of every day. And Paul tells us, we see in him this call to renew that commitment over and over again. You know, as he told the Ephesian elders, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. And find my place here. And he says, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. We see that. Again, Tyre, they're told, this is what's happening. We see it in Caesarea where Agabus comes and binds himself, acting it out. The church hears what's coming, and out of love for Paul, they see it as a warning not to go. Don't go and do that. Stay out of there. Go somewhere else, anywhere else. But Paul knows God is calling him to go to Jerusalem. He knows this isn't the Holy Spirit changing his mind, telling him something new. Instead, it's an opportunity. An opportunity for Paul to renew his commitment, to show his resolve. Not as a test of Paul, will he keep doing it? God isn't trying to set him up to keep testing, keep seeing, is he going to fail? Or is he going to hold faithful? No, the reason for this, the reason that Paul is called to renew his resolve, his commitment at every city along the way. And did you notice how many cities there are? Troas. And then he skips Ephesus, goes to Miletus. And then, you know, here's the ones we see here in ours, Kos. And then Rhodes, and then Patara, and then Tyre, and then Ptolemais, and then Caesarea. You know, every day is a new city. And God calls him to renew his commitment to him each and every time, because it engenders resolve in those around him, in the others. His commitment, his obedience, his submission to God leads others to the same thing, to their commitment to him, to give their lives in obedience and submission. Notice that verse 14. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. One scholar put it so well there, speaking of that. He said, this utterance is not in feeble resignation, but in positive prayer. It's not a giving up and giving in, one of those, fine, do it, whatever, you're going to do it anyway. It's crying out their commitment to God, to His will. It's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, it's their witness to Jesus Christ. Their following Him. It's their commitment to Him, despite the cost. For we have to commit despite that cost. Normally, mothers, women who have had children, are usually the most encouraging people to a young pregnant woman. They won't let anybody say anything bad about pregnancy. They won't let anything get into that. They're very protective. But over the years, I've noticed that all ends when the topic turns to labor and delivery. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. All of a sudden, when labor and delivery are being talked about, every mother has a horror story and they have to share it. I was in labor for 4 days. Johnny just didn't want to come. Oh, well, Sally was quick. I was only in labor for 2 hours. Now, of course, her face was blue because their cord was wrapped around her neck. I couldn't have the epidural. The anesthesiologist was off with another patient until it was too late, and the pain was so bad, I ended up breaking the rails on the beds. I was squeezing them so hard. The only thing I've been able to figure out is that this is the gauntlet that every pregnant woman has to run. It's the challenge to them that this is the potential cost to have the blessing of a child, to join our sisterhood of motherhood. Are you willing to pay the cost? It seems like that's what God is doing to Paul here. Every city reminds him of imprisonment and affliction that awaits him in Jerusalem. We've mentioned that. We've mentioned all the cities he stops at, boom, 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 boom. Every time. Can you imagine that? Every time you're on a long road trip and every time you stop at the bathroom, you're reminded, hey, when you get there, only bad things are going to happen. What a great trip, huh? But that's what God is doing for Paul. And like the pregnant woman who has to accept what it might cost to have the blessing of a child, the Spirit is telling us through Paul that to be the church that he has built, to be witnesses to him, has a cost that we have to accept, that we not only have to accept, we have to expect it. It's coming. We have to be determined to follow, no matter what that cost is. No matter how great it is. Again, Paul explaining the journey to the Ephesian elders. I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And then verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It may cost me my life, and that's okay. Being a witness to God, being His church, is worth that and so much more. It's not the only time he says this. He writes to the church in Rome, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." You know, he writes to the church in Philippi that everything else aside from that mission to be his church, to be witnesses to him, is rubbish, worthless for the value of knowing Christ. That, you know, this is Ken's, you know, what Ken jokes is his favorite verse to use with his clients, you know, as he writes to the church in Philippi, that, you know, that "now as always Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or my death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's the life of resolve. We have to accept that faithfulness, that commitment to God, is more important than our comfort or even our lives. And yet, too often, the Christian life is a life of convenience. It's lived when it's easy and when it benefits us, when it doesn't cost too much or interfere too greatly with the rest of life and how we want it to be. But God's not interested in a part-time church. He's not interested in followers who have a line that they will not cross. "I'll go this far with you." Who have a price that they will not pay. Maybe your price is your reputation. You don't want to be known as the one who's no fun. You don't want to be known as one of those religious fanatics. Maybe your price is your job. "Well, I'll be fired if I say I won't work on Sunday." Or, you know, "I won't get that promotion if I won't live, you know, and put my job before everything else, before my family, before, you know, church and everything else." Maybe your price is a relationship. "They won't date me if I don't drink or if I won't sleep with them." Or, "I know I'm not supposed to date that person. They're not a Christian, but she looks so good. She's so much fun." You know, maybe it's, you know, "Well, I'd be more active at church, but, you know, I need to work. I need time for me. I need, you know, time, you know, I'm at camp at that point. I'd give more to the church, but then I wouldn't be able to afford all the stuff that I want, all the stuff that I need. I mean, I can't afford all that I need right now. You know, if I give more, then I'll be farther from what I need." What if Jesus had the same attitude? What if there in the garden, the night he's betrayed, you know, as he's crying out to God, looking, knowing what is coming, he cries out, you know, "Take this cup from me. I won't do it, God. I'll go as far as arrested or beaten, but, you know, being crucified, that's painful. I'm not going to go there." Or even, "Oh, you know what? You know, being arrested and beaten, I don't deserve this. I've done nothing to deserve this, God. I'm not going to do it." Where would we be? We would have no hope. Life would be meaningless. But Jesus doesn't do that. He asks for the cup to be taken away. He says, "I don't want to go through with this." But don't stop there. He doesn't. "Yet not my will, but yours." He knows the cost. His own death. Taking on our sin. And he was willing. He's committed to God's path. Despite the cost. This is why Derek Thomas, the Welsh-American pastor, says, you know, "We walk in the footsteps of our Savior when, longing for something else, we submit to his revealed will for us, no matter what it may cost us. For this is what Jesus Christ does." He's committed to God despite the cost for His glory. Now, you may know Eric Liddell. He's the guy whose story is told in the movie Chariots of Fire. The English sprinter from the beginning of the 20th century. The hope, their hope for winning the gold medal at the Olympics. And he gets to the Olympics there in Paris and discovers that his race is on Sunday. And he refuses to run because that is the Lord's day. But he didn't refuse to run on Sunday, you know, thinking, you know what, this will make a great story. 100 years from now, there'll be a movie about me, and I'll be the only sprinter that people know. It wasn't his motivation. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and the other men who were with him who went to the Alca tribe in Ecuador in the 1950s, didn't go saying, you know what, everybody says we're going to die, and so what's going to happen is either we're going to, you know, win the tribe for Jesus Christ, or we're going to be killed, and then people will write biographies saying what great Christians we were. That wasn't why they went. Martin Luther King Jr. didn't fight for civil rights and ultimately give his life for them in order to have a holiday named after him. All of them lived a life of resolve, of firm determination, for the same reason that Paul went to Jerusalem. Verse 13. He tells them that reason. For the name of the Lord Jesus. For the name of the Lord Jesus. This is what it's all about. It's about His glory. His name proclaimed, not ours. The path of comfort, of ease, is a path for us. The hard and often costly path of Jesus Christ is for Him, to proclaim Him. The name of Jesus Christ, proclaiming Him, making Him visible in this world, that's what drives us. That's what fuels our resolve and strengthens our hands and makes all of this possible. We can't live this kind of life of resolve for an ideal, for some abstract principle, or even for a command. Oh, we can do it for a time, but there always comes a point when we're too tired to go on, when it just doesn't make sense anymore, and we just don't want to, or we've lost sight of it. But God doesn't call us to. God doesn't call us to. He calls us to live for a person, for our Savior, our Lord, for Jesus Christ. And as every parent knows, there's no limit to what you will do for the one you love deeply. That you never forget that one. This is our life. A life of resolve that's lived to proclaim Jesus Christ. I'm sure many of the guys here, I don't know how many of the girls, but many of the guys here are familiar with the John Wick movies. There's three of them now. And in the first two, you know, the way movies always do, they always at the opening have to introduce you to the main characters. And the first two of the John Wick movies introduce you to John Wick. In the first one, he doesn't seem like much. The whole opening of the movie is very slow. He seems like just, you know, this ordinary average guy who just kind of gets caught in the crosshair as some gangsters like his nice car. In the second movie, the introduction is a little different. We get a little more of a glimpse. There's more action, a little more a glimpse of who John Wick really is, this legendary hitman in the underworld. But in each one of them, you know, as the movie's introducing us to him, we get to a point where there's a character, They actually happen to be brothers. Not happen to be, they're intentionally brothers. Who introduce, are explaining just exactly who this John Wick guy is to one of their henchmen, and therefore to us. And they use the same words. They tell him, John is a man of focus, commitment, and sheer will. John is a man of focus, commitment, and sheer will. This is a description not just of John Wick, it's a description of Paul on his way to Jerusalem. It's a description of every Christian in the church that God has built. For we are a people of focus, focused on His glory and His glory alone. People of commitment, committed to God and God alone. And sheer will, doing it all despite the cost. But it's not our will that gets us, it's His. His that allows us to live this life. This is a description not just of Paul, not just of the great saints of old. This is a description of you in Jesus Christ, the church that God built. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you as your church. In Jesus Christ, we come to you and confess we do not live this life of resolve. We do not live this life committed to you despite the cost for your glory alone. Too often I'm committed to myself, to what I want, what I think is good. Too often I'm willing to go so far, but I look at what it might cost beyond that, and I don't want to pay it. I'm not interested. Too often I live for my glory, to proclaim not the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the name of Pear. Forgive me. Forgive us, for I am not alone in this. And yet you call us to this, and by your grace, you do not leave us to do this in our strength any more than you left Paul to do it in his. It has never been about us or by us. And so we come now resting in your grace to live this life of resolve, to come whatever you ordain, to know it's right, committed to you. Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, the one we proclaim by our lives. Amen.